The Apostle Paul, in writing this pastoral letter, quickly gets to the subject of qualification of elders. And he reminds us, he instructs us, as well as Titus, that elders must have certain graces set out in verses 5 to 8, and godly character, of course, which is the source and fount within themselves of the graces. And then gifts, holding fast, verse 9, to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Faithful living word, Christ, and then, of course, his written word in Scripture. And Scripture is understood in its various contours and how it all fits together, and one verse supports all other verses, and so on. Now, there are reasons for this. These pastoral epistles are speaking largely about life in the household of God. We might say order in the church, but that sounds a little stiff, and that's not quite what the way Paul handles these things. He speaks of the household of God and so forth. But it is order in the church, and there is order. Our God is a God of order. And that's why it's so wonderful to come on this day together, and we do it perhaps largely unconsciously, but to become conscious. Why do we gather on this day? Because he ordered that, and he ordered it for our good, that we should keep his Sabbath holy. And why do we read from this book? Because it's his book, and it's Scripture, and all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for rebuke and for training in righteousness. All of these things are done by God's ordering because he loves his people and he wants to make good provision for us. And part of that good provision is feeding on sound teaching from God's word, not ideas or notions from men or from culture or anything like that. But that's the positive. There's also a negative, and that's what our passage for this morning brings us to. There are counterfeits to faithful godly elders, counter characters to godly, gracious character. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about and give us a reason, the negative reason why it was essential that Titus appoint elders in all the churches throughout Crete. Here's the reason he says in the negative terms, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So we live in a world where it's a fallen world. It's a world that's been cursed by God, but it's at the same time a world that God has come to redeem the world. And we are, by the name church, it tells us we're called out of the world of the curse and the fallenness and the brokenness. Not perfectly out. We still have the remnant of sin within. We're growing in godliness, but we've been called out substantially. And the dominion of sin no longer is a tyrant reigning over us. But we still have to work out this new life in the midst of an old world. And in the church, as Jesus warned, there are not only those who are wheat, but also those who are tares that can look similar to wheat, but it's not wheat. And so part of an elder's calling is to identify these tares and deal with them. Counter characters, then, who are they? Well, for one, it's not one or two on a kind of sabotage mission. It's many rebellious men. Now, Paul's writing to Titus in Crete, and are we to understand that that means there were many only there? and in many other places, most other places, perhaps all other places, there are few, if any. Well, this is God's word. It's profitable for all of us in all times. There are many rebellious men there in Crete. We're to understand not just that we're glad that we don't live in a place like that and have to worry about this. We should take the opposite approach, that there must be many in our culture, in our environment, many who would be in the church, many who would try and become elders, and yet they would have not the character, not the graces, not the gifts, not the commitment to sound doctrine that Paul requires of elders. So there were many, not just one or two. And he sums them up in their character and actions as essentially rebellious. Rebellious against whom? Rebellious against God and against his word, because they're not teaching his word, or at least not teaching it purely. Not God's steward. The overseer, verse 7, told us, must be above reproach as God's steward. The steward doesn't do anything but serve the meal. He doesn't cook the meal. He doesn't make the food. He serves the meal. And yet these people were concocting their own meals and providing them for people. The steward is working in loving and faithful submission to God. Thirdly, these were empty talkers. They had plenty to say, but the substance of what they said was not edifying. It might seem to have substance, but it would puff up rather than build up. And puffing up, of course, is you're filled with air, vanity, rather than substance. Calvin has this to say about the Greek word used here for empty talkers. Matoi logia is the opposite of useful and solid teaching, so that it includes all trifling and frivolous speculations which have nothing in them but empty bombast, because they contribute nothing to godliness and the fear of God. Someone asked me when I was having a talk with somebody, how did it go? Oh, I think it went fine. Well, were they encouraged? Were they discouraged by what you had to say? And I said, sobered. They were sobered. And that's always a good thing, to be sobered, because it means we think straight. We might have been off the beam a bit here or there, but now we're thinking straight. And the person was sobered and in a better position to do her own thinking. This is what a pastor should aim to do, not tell people what to do and order them to do, but equip them to use their own minds rightly. But these were empty talkers. They were also deceivers. Their talk is not just devoid of truth, but positively filled with error and misleading. And yet, they appear. You might think if they're that characters that bad are going to be obvious to everybody. And so why do we need elders? And what are the elders supposed to do with these folks? The fact is that they look godly. And this begins to lead us into why God has provided elders, called, equipped elders, made from his word, given us instructions on how they are to be identified, how they're to be put into their office, and what they're supposed to do, and so forth. And it's because in this negative reason with regard to these false teachers and would-be elders, they appear so earnest, so sincere, so godly. But their focus, Paul says, is on externals, fanciful speculations. And it's nothing wrong with sitting and asking ourselves, what do you think we'll do in heaven? As long as we don't just get taken up in that question alone, because we're right here now. But to think and draw encouragement and comfort from what will we do in heaven? And we do have glimpses of that in the Bible. So what may begin as a kind of a speculative, I'm wondering about it, to God's word says this about it, then we're anchored in the Word of God. But these were speculations that were all over the place and had no tethering whatsoever anywhere, least of all in the Word of God. To the extent that they were anchored anywhere, they were in human tradition. Now, with the reference coupled with what he's saying in these words, and coupled with the reference to of the circumcision, we should understand that, and Jewish myths, that Paul was referring, at least in part, many of these rebellious ones were purportedly converted Jews. But they hadn't quite gotten out of all of the Judaism. And it's not even that you get out of the Old Testament legitimate basis and governing standard for Judaism, but you get clear of the commandments of men that Jesus identified that obsessed the Pharisees. And they were so proud of it. They thought that that made them super godly. And of course, the reason it seemed to make them super godly is because they would multiply the rules and regulations so that nobody could keep them. And they deluded themselves into thinking, of course we're keeping them because we made them up. But we're really godly. And now we're back to the publican and the Pharisee praying to God and how radically different those prayers were. And of course, in the case of the Pharisee, it was no prayer at all. So, human tradition, Jewish myths, embellishments added to God's revelation, commandments of men. All of these, though, purporting to some extent and in some way to be from God and to lead to purity of life and godliness. But Paul says they're teaching things that they should not teach. Silence, nothing, sometimes is better than something, if the something is wrong and the something is misleading. No food is better than eating poison. Silence is better than this doctrine that these many rebellious men were trying to peddle. For their words directed people to exalt and trust in religious externals. And many will always heed such a superficial, specious gospel. Because what we feel intensely in our sinfulness is that I can't admit I'm wrong. Least of all to God. I can't admit it. I at least have to share the blame. So it's the woman you gave me. Now I've poured some blame on my wife and I've poured some blame on God. And I feel better now. And that dynamic doesn't heal individuals' wounds, lacerations, corruption, defilement, guilt brought on by their own sin. And it doesn't heal the relational problems as two sinners or more sinners try and communicate with one another and work with one another and live with one another and grow together. This kind of teaching had no such power to bring cleansing and healing and bring love and foster it. Their words were teaching, just go through the motion. It's external performance that counts. Whole families were being upset by this at Crete. You can kind of imagine the let's try a sanctified experiment of speculation. You can imagine what that looked like. Whole families upset. I'm the pastor, and if I become more and more external, how I appear to you oriented, then that's going to resonate in my household. My wife is going to think I'm a hypocrite and say at times to me rightly, you are a hypocrite. And my children, when I tell them to be godly and they see how I live in the house or when I'm out with my buddies and how I behave in the church, it's upsetting. It's upsetting. And of course, I think my family's disorderly and I need to put down and quell the riot that's starting to break out. But they're right. They're right. Might not be respectful, And I might identify that and say, you're needing to respect me. Do you? I'm not acting worthy of respect? Of course not. There's no office of father. It's me. If I don't earn the respect, I don't deserve the respect. That's tearing up families. Well, Paul goes on. He doesn't just identify, they're alluding to their teaching and some of the problems with it. He speaks about their characters and their motives. The motive, he says, is what is called in my version, sordid gain, verse 11. They teach what they shouldn't teach, and they do it all for the sake of sordid gain. Now, gain is okay if what you gain is a good thing. Death for the Christian has lost its sting. Death is the portal for gain. To die is for the Christian gain. And the gain is unspeakable. The glory, the beauty, the wonder, the joy, the peace, all of that is unspeakable. That's unspeakable gain. And we do right to hunger and thirst for that kind of gain. But that kind of gain has already been given to us by God. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. It's already ours. And we're working out our salvation now. And the whole of our lives, the rest of our lives, is a running of a race. It's a course of soul preparation to enjoy what's already going to be ours. It's nothing. Nobody can take it away from us. But if what we hungered and thirst for is not God and His glory, and our being perfected in His likeness and glory, if it's something other than that, then it's sordid gain. It's spoiled gain. It's defiled gain. Now, some say that they did this for money, and they may have done it for money. Money can be legitimately earned, and we can use it with the consciousness of having prayed what we just prayed a minute ago. Give us this day our daily bread. And now I go to work tomorrow, and if I have a job, and if I can keep the job, and if I can do well on the job and earn money, we can buy food and feed the family. But I know that's an answer to prayer. It's not just my work and my cleverness and so forth. So even money can be legitimately used and subsumed under the blessing of God. In our awareness that God is the one who is the source of the blessing. But money in and of itself, and too often that's how even we as Christians regard it, money in and of itself, if $100 is a good thing, $1,000 is a better thing. So I want to get $1,000. And if I have to, you know, shade the truth about the age of my car or what it's been through and I'm trying to sell it to get as much as I can out of it, the gain there is sordid. It's spoiled because we've made an idol out of the money. We're willing to cut ethical corners to have the thing, to have that gain. Contrast this with verse 7, when the overseer, we're told again, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. I want to gain Christ. I want to gain more of Christ. I want to be more loving than I am now. That's true gain. I don't want to. I'm learning not to desire just trinkets. And trinkets that are spoiled by my attitude as far as how they come to me. Okay, so these people were in it for themselves and for what they could gain to please themselves. Their character is defiled. Their minds and hearts are unbelieving. Mind, though, funny thing about being defiled is that no matter how much you try and delude yourself in it, and to test this, try this. Let's go back to me. I am the hypocrite. I've been slowly, imperceptibly putting on more of the religious performance and less of the vital living in the household. And my youngest grandchild sees this and comments on it. And I'm to the extent I'm drifting in it, I'm being more deluded. I'm thinking I'm doing a great job. Youngest grandchild. What happens? It's like somebody took a pen and pops a balloon. The mind that is conscious of its defilement because there's no desire or vital determination or faithful commitment to work out salvation, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and to grow in the fruit of His Spirit and godliness, to grow in godliness. That character remains defiled. And being defiled, we have the guilt motivation that plays in. The guilt motivation. And that's a nasty motivation. I'm doing this stuff now because it's a kind of desperation. I can't be discovered. I've got to shut that grandkid up. Get him out of here. He's saying bad things about me. Or just here, have some candy. And that's more and more what the life becomes. So antithetical to who Jesus was and how He lived. Caring deeply for others more than Himself. So much so that He gave Himself on that cross. Defiled and unbelieving. Of course unbelieving, because you don't trust God. You're still afraid of God, because you're defiled. You don't realize that even if you were dragged before Him by one's intent on killing you, He would say, "Let the one who has the first, without sin, cast the first stone." And then, where are your accusers? And then, neither do I accuse you. Faith makes us hasten to God, not freeze in our defilement and try and run away from Him if we move at all. And yet, they professed faith. Talk about hypocrites. They professed faith, but denied God. Verse 16, they professed to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. It's the deeds that tell the story. The deeds don't earn the right to be in heaven, but the deeds are fruits that right has been both conferred and accepted and treasured and lived by. No. Then he has some other bad things to say about them. Being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Well, they may look pious. This is the gist of the whole thing. They may look pious. When you're looking for somebody, kind of look around for those who appear to be the good guys. Those who obviously are having problems and identifiable and all of that, we think, well, I love that person. That person is welcome in this church and in my home and in my life, and I'll do anything I can to help them. But I would never think of nominating them to serve as an elder. I would never think of them being called by God or capable by God of doing that as they are now, as they appear now. But just because the man looks good doesn't mean he is good. And Paul is showing the inner life here, the inner character. It's the foil. He's showing the godly character and the qualifications of a true elder, true qualifications of a true elder. This is what was passing as just as good, fine, maybe even better than having elders. We don't need elders in our church. We've got all these wonderful men going around telling these stories that we like and upsetting our families, but they're telling us it's for our own good. They may look good, they may look pious, they may talk pious, but they're not pious. So how to deal with them? Well, Paul doesn't say, well, just tolerate them, or just ignore them, but rather identify them. That's what he's gone to lengths to do, to draw out who they are. He doesn't name names. And that's for good reason, too, because part of this is Paul alerting Titus, and in the economy of God, through this letter being written in Scripture, all elders, all pastors, and all church people are alerted throughout all the ages that we're to expect this kind of thing. It's a component of church life. It's not a pleasant part, but it's a necessary part. And the alternative is very unpleasant. So identify them and then silence them. Silence them. How? How do you do that? Well, Paul doesn't say exactly here in Titus. He just, they must be silenced. Verse 11, he says that. But in Timothy, Paul says, rebuke them. Tell them not to teach these things. So, you know, we put these things together. And there is, first in the attitude, observing, and then in the action, taking some steps to silence. Now, it doesn't say shoot them or cut their tongue out or torture them. Although the church has done that, all of those things, the Inquisition was full of such treatment of people deemed to be fitting this very passage here. So if you've misled the people, you get your tongue cut out. To their determination, misused your eyes, Jesus tells you to pluck out your right eye, but you abuse both eyes, so they pluck your eyes out. How many people would join that church? Most people did in those days. But there was no gospel. There was no real salvation in that kind of thing. And that developed from this foundation. That developed on this foundation, apparently. There always was a faithful remnant in every age of the church. We take delight rightly in the Reformation. It's set us free from much of that. But we're not free of this warning in Titus. We need to be on guard against counterfeits always. So, how do we silence them? We're back to that. Why doesn't Paul make it more specific? What do we do? Where do you draw the lines? Well, we've got to look for our own lines. Remember the question, how did the person you were talking with, how do you think they felt? Good or bad, or are they going to do the right thing? And I said sobered, because I'm just, my job is not to make you a puppet and you do what I say. Sober you up so that you use your mind, are guided by your heart. You seek from God what to do, and you do that. And I think this is why Paul is reticent on this sort of practical question that we kind of jump to very quickly because, okay, we got the picture. We got these counterfeits running around. How do we deal with them? We want to know right up front. How do we deal with them? Well, it's more important to identify them. Yeah, but when we identify them, how do we deal with them? Leave that question. How do we deal with them? I'm only going to touch on it. And even when I do make it somewhat specific in saying, silence them by rebuking them, that's still just words. There's no arm twisting there. But if they're leading people astray and so forth, we need to arrest them, put them in prison, put lashes on them, you know, torture them, execute them. Do we need to do those things? No. Well, then how do we do it? Ask the question, and I'm putting you through my exercise this week. This passage is a little bit, it has some aspects to it that are reminded me of what Peter writes about Paul's letters. And Peter's one of Peter's letters, he says that something according to our brother Paul, who writes some difficult things. He's had some difficult things to say in some of his letters, that the unstable twist and distort to their own destruction. I think this is one of the difficult things. Because we want to know, okay, we're looking for this kind of character. We've got to silence them. How do we do that? Well, let's just assume then that the whole answer is in this passage. even leaving aside Timothy for now, even leaving aside what Peter said, they can alert us that Paul says some difficult things, and you don't want to twist them to your own destruction. So what's he saying here? Now, what I'm referring to is that when he says immediately following verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole households, families, and teaching things they should not for sort of gain. All of that's clear enough. But then verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans. And of course, we call it now Cretans because that's it carried all the way down to us that if you're a Cretan, you are a lazy, evil beast and glutton, always lying. But Cretans, inhabitants of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. What does that mean? Why does he put that in there? So I'm going to the commentators, and some of them, there are two schools of thought. Some of them say this is a citation of an ancient Greek Epimenides about the year 500 B.C., He wrote this in poetic form, and Paul has replicated it here. So he's saying, the people of Crete are bad people. And even one of their own writers long ago said this, and has become proverbial. Everybody knows. That's why even in our language we said, you're a cretin. So because they're all like that, you can't have these guys to be elders. Or you've got to be really on the lookout because these people are coming out of bad sin and you're not going to get clear of that quickly. So you have to be patient and wait for them to be really, really godly and the real thing. That's one school of thought. The problem with it is Paul is saying, I want you to appoint these elders. I couldn't do it while I was there, but I want you to appoint them. And there's a sense of urgency about it. Also, a prophet of their own, one of themselves, he's referring to these people who were contemporaries, upsetting whole households. One of themselves, a prophet of their own. So it seems to be one who is claiming to be a prophet. Cites this, and it may have been him citing Epimenides. That one is to be silenced. Why? And that this testimony is true, according to the first theory that Paul is citing Epimenides on his own and kind of alerting Titus that you got a bad lot to choose from here, your elders, but just be aware of that. The statement is true. They are all a bunch of lazy beasts. Or is he saying it's true? One of them actually said this to, in a company of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, take the statement itself. You're not going to get consensus here amongst the commentators. So I'm just telling you this. But we'll do our work. Take the statement itself. And it can't be true. No matter who said it, who wrote it, when he wrote it, and so forth. One of themselves, a prophet, said this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Because there were people, men and women from Crete, who were converted to Christ in Titus's congregation, who even if the culture was generally a bad, lazy culture, they were no longer that way. Any more than the people in the church at Corinth were adulterers and immoral people and all sorts of, you know, things that they were before they were Christians. So the statement in and of itself is untrue. Well, then why does Paul use it here? Well, I do believe one of their own prophets, one of the people he's speaking against, picking up this bit of nasty tribalism here, where you can at least identify somebody who's really bad. And if they come from Crete, that should just end all consideration because all of them are no good. So at least now we know all of them are rejected from being an elder. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul actually giving credence to something like that? When he went virtually to the gallows for the Gentiles in his letter to the Galatians, and his charging Peter with hypocrisy. No, Paul wouldn't do this. So, what are we to make? What are we to make going on? Well, there is an attempt not only to silence these counterfeits, but verse 13 is to reprove them and improve them. Severely reprove them that they may be sound in the faith. Not doing what they are doing, not peddling what they are peddling, Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The Pharisees, for example, when they asked Jesus, by what authority are you casting the money changers out of the temple? And he says, I'll ask you a question. And he asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And we have the reasoning of the Pharisees. And it wasn't, let's look at the scriptures. Let's find the truth here. Let's find and test our own attitude before we answer on impulse or uncritical accepting of where we stand and what we believe and how we practice. Let's go to the scriptures. None of that. It's just conniving. Now, wait a minute. If we say it's from heaven, then Jesus, he'll say, why don't you believe him? And so that'll embarrass us. And if we say of men, the people will stone us. Not a whisper about the truth. Not a whisper. So this is what Paul is telling Titus to do. Not only for the peace and purity of the church to silence these people, and if need be, silence them and kill them and drive them out of the church, but to silence them and fill their mouths with better things, fill their hearts with better things, make them to aim at something higher than where they are wallowing now. And that's where verse 15 comes in. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. Why would anybody tamper with God's word? Why would anybody tamper with God's expressed will? Don't eat the fruit of that tree. You have everything else in the whole world. And you will live and live in perfect happiness for as long as you don't eat the fruit of that one tree. But Eve and Adam conceived of improvement to themselves by rebelling against God, going beyond God. In other words, God's commandment is impure. We've noted an imperfection in God's commandment. We'd be wiser if we disobeyed it. We noted an imperfection. Why would this kind of teaching come about? And departure from the teaching that was being established of the apostles and the gospels and so forth. Why? Because it's not pure. It's not right. You have to have this added to it. And if you begin to press a person with that mind and heart, nothing will be seen as pure. You can test yourself here. We can test ourselves here. If this is true, if Paul is saying this and this is true, how much purity do I see round about me? How much purity? Oh, there's bad stuff going on in the world, you know. And there are bad people in my neighborhood. And there are lousy Christians in the church. And this is wrong and that's wrong and so forth. I see a problem here. Or just take it down to a personal conversation with someone you really know and love together. Could be your husband, your wife, or something like that. This person says something. I think it's a really nice day today. You say, It is a nice day, but there have been better days. So now, let's just analyze what's happened here. Nice day today. Assertion. Not just assertion. Some joy. There's somebody who's trying to share some joy with me and bring me into the joy. It's a nice day. I like this day. I'm having such a great day. Isn't it a nice day? Yeah, but there have been better days. What I've done now is I've corrected that person. I've corrected that person and really dismissed that person because you're dumb. You think that this is a great day. No. I didn't say it was the greatest day. I said it was a nice day. But I know you were thinking it was the greatest day. You see how it all goes this way? What's happening there? It's the impurity of our hearts that's being expressed. The impurity of our hearts just makes it like a scope with the hairpin and set on the person's wrong. I am looking for some holes in your argument. I'm looking for defects in your position. I'm actually in a mildly, but if we start getting a little bit ramped up here, I will be in a heated, aggressive, adversarial stance with you. But you've never experienced anything like that. So this is just an exercise, a mental exercise, isn't it? To the pure, all things are pure. It's a nice day today, isn't it? This person is inviting me in to his or her perspective. That's a good thing. I'm going in. Yes, it is a nice day today. What do you like about it? Now we're talking about the day. The person might say, it's a sunny day. I love sunny days. But I like cloudy days. So, now what am I going to do? But I like cloudy days. No, it is sunny, and it's sun. We need sunny days, and it's so on. I'm treating this person as though they're not stupid. They're not wrong. It's a combination, really, of the exercise of charity and a pure heart. Because when you start looking for what you start looking for, you're going to see it everywhere. If you're looking for purity, you're going to see it everywhere. You're going to see it in the worst fall of the greatest sinner or the greatest saint into horrible sin. You're going to look at somebody like King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart, falling into appalling sin, aggravated many times over. And you're going to say, thank God he fell. Thank God. I see goodness in that. Hang on. When you're in it, when you're going through it, you might not see it, but you're looking for it still. Oh, that's a defect. You're always looking for the good in everything. That's not a defect. That's an evidence of a pure heart at work, because the pure in heart see God. And in his light, they see light. And in his light, they see the source of light. They see him. Back it up. David fell into sin. Where was God in that? Why didn't God stop him? Because God wanted to enrich you and me through David's fall. God wanted to humble David. He accomplished much good through that fall. It's not that David's to be congratulated, but God is to be glorified. I'm looking for the good in that. Your son, your daughter comes up to you with some half-harebrained proposal. What do you do as a parent? Immediately, here's what's wrong, this, that, and the other. Wrong with that. That's an impure heart. Because it's your son, it's your daughter. And you just jump to something inadequate in what they're proposing. Why not start off by saying, you know what? I'm so glad you're sharing this with me. I think that there are some considerable things we need to look at here. And enter in. Look for the good, and you're going to find the good. Look for the evil, you're going to find it. You got a bad heart, you're looking for evil? That's a real easy target, because it's in all of us. And it's in everything. We'll see evidence of the curse. We'll see evidence of the fall. We'll see evidence of hot, red hot sin working itself out. We'll see it everywhere. So, what has this got to do with this? How do we silence these false teachers? We commit ourselves to producing the goods. We commit ourselves to producing the goods. Elders preeminently commit themselves to being pure in heart. Being pure in heart and letting their light shine. The doctrine is there. The doctrine is already, you've got to be committed to the doctrine. But the devil knows the doctrine and the devil uses the doctrine. But a pure heart will use the doctrine rightly instead of using it as a club to beat sinners over the head, thinking that that's the way to draw them to God. God is beating you on the head, and if you don't go to Him now, you're going to go to hell, and that's going to be even worse. But you know what? A person who's getting beat over the head doesn't care about hell. A person who's getting beat over the head cares about the beating on the head. But be pure. You back it up. Pure heart sees God, and you yourself are so captivated by Him. And you're so confident in Him that you will exercise charity even when you're dealing with somebody who's presenting you with half-baked arguments, wrong proposals. You're patient. You're kind. You're hoping for the best. You're aiming for the best. Even these bad teachers. Paul is giving us a hint. I'm not saying kill them or throw them out of the church. But teach them to live better. To do better things. And as we do that, as our light shines, and elders preeminently, we don't only profess God, as verse 16 says, profess to know God, but we live lives that are full of truly good and godly and fruitful deeds. And nothing but good comes of that. Amen.